the abuse of justice, the rich getting richer at the expense of the poor, building mansions and elegant summer houses while many are homeless, people persecuted for telling the truth, others addicted to drugs, to alcohol, to their own comfort. Meanwhile, around the world, other countries are committing horrific war crimes. Sounds like the evening news, doesn't it? But it's actually Amos's description of life in Israel 2,800 years ago. Amos was not a professional prophet. He was what you would call a lay preacher. And he is one of the reasons why in many countries in Europe, until recently, it was illegal for a layman to preach. They have a way of saying uncomfortable things in uncomfortable ways. His main occupation was shepherding, which made him even more despised because shepherds were not considered, they were not considered the best level of polite society. Nor was he from the northern kingdom, even though that was his audience. He was from Judah, from a town named Tekoa, about 5 miles south of Bethlehem, or about 11 miles south of Jerusalem. Probably an overseer of flocks that were raised specifically for use in temple sacrifices. At first, as Amos began his message, no doubt people were quite pleased. Because the first part of his message, chapter 1 and the first 3 verses of chapter 2, involved a series of judgments against her neighbors, Syria, Gaza, the Philistines, Tyre, or what we would call Lebanon, Edom, the Ammonites, and Moab, which is what we would call Jordan. These nations were constantly threatening war and committing what today we would call acts of terror and war crimes, such as the Syrians, the Palestinians, the Lebanese, and the Iranians do today. With each proclamation of judgment, no doubt the cheers of the Israelites grew louder and louder. They deserve it. Yes, go to it. Yes, God, do it. Even her sister nation, Judah, was ripe for judgment, though her sins were against God and not against other nations. Notice the pattern that Amos uses. He starts out, this is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of whatever country or capital city, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Now, this is an expression for 3 or for 4. It means for repeated abuses of this kind. And then he mentions the crime. She threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, or she took captive whole communities and sold them to the Edomites, or she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, or he pursued his brother with the sword, stifling all compassion, or he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders, or he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. All of these, what we would call war crimes. But then we turn to Judah, and Judah's sins are different. They rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his decrees. They have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. And then he closes with the familiar refrain, because of this I will send fire upon this country, or this capital city, or this leader of this country, and it will consume the fortresses of the country or the people of the country. And all the while, the Israelites are cheering him on. Yes, each one of these countries deserve it. We, on the other hand, are God's special people. Well, not quite. What Israel didn't know was that Amos had in store for them not a few verses on what they had done, but five chapters cataloging the sins of the northern kingdom. Amos would remind her of her sins, which made her ripe for judgment. Her sins should sound familiar to us. The powerful twisting justice to serve themselves, rejecting the true God and replacing him with other gods, the feeling that one could go through the motions of worship and therefore fulfill any obligation they had to God and then go on and live as they please, dishonest business practices, and what we would call human trafficking for slavery and for worse. Evil was rewarded and good was punished. It was so bad that Amos would say, "It seems prudent for the wise to keep quiet in such times, for it is an evil time." There's a proverb that says, when evil prospers, bad people go from bad to worse. You can read the first half of Amos and see for yourself. The sins ran across all levels of society, rich and poor, men and women. Not all people had abandoned God, but those who remained faithful to him were at the mercy of those who served themselves in their own greed. And you find that when wicked people get into power, one of the things they most want to do is silence anybody who reminds them that what they're doing is wrong. This was made all the worse by the fact that it was God who had made them a nation. It was God who had preserved them as a people for hundreds of years now. They had been a nation as a part of the southern kingdom for 300 years and a nation of their own as the northern kingdom for 200 years. Not quite as long as we have been a nation. In chapter 2, verse 9, God reminds them of what they had done, what he had done for them recently. He says, "For your sake, I destroyed the Amorites. They were as tall as cedars and as strong as oaks among you. But I destroyed the fruit of their branches and their roots in the ground. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you through the wilderness for 40 years so that you could take the land of the Amorites as your own. I made some of your sons prophets and some of your young men Nazarites. Is this not true, you Israelites?" The Lord is speaking. In spite of all that God had done for them, they had turned away from him. Because of this, her sin was that much the worse. As we read in chapter 3, verse 2, "I chose you alone from all the clans of the earth. For this reason, I will punish you for all your sins." One law that seems to work in the spiritual realm is that when God begins his judgment, he always begins with his own people. On the other hand, when God works salvation, he always begins with his own people. This is why in Romans, Paul will repeat the refrain, "To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile," both in times of judgment and in times of grace. And we are reminded, if when God's judgment comes, the righteous barely survive, what hope is there for the wicked? In fact, many of the problems that were in Israel's recent past, which she had gotten through thanks to the grace of God, most of those troubles were exactly that, God trying to call them back to himself. He tried through prosperity. He said, if you follow me, I will make you prosperous. He made them prosperous, and in their prosperity, they turned away from him. And so if prosperity won't work, like a good parent, we have to try discipline. And so God did many things to try to draw them back to him. Unfortunately, that didn't work either. In chapter 4, God reminds them of this. He had tried to administer these disciplines, and yet each discipline that he mentions is followed by a rather familiar refrain for those of us who have just gotten through the study of Revelation. Listen, starting at verse 7 of the 4th chapter. I withheld rain from you for 3 months before the harvest. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I sent rain on one field while another field remained dry. Sounds like this past summer. Still, you did not come back to me. The Lord is speaking. I destroyed your crops with blight and disease. I sent locusts. Remember Joel? That was about a generation prior. They devoured your orchards, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. Still, you did not come back to me. The Lord is speaking. I sent against you a plague, like one of the Egyptian plagues. I killed your young men with the sword, along with the horses you had captured. Still, you did not come back to me. The Lord is speaking. I overthrew some of you, the way God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You mean like AIDS and monkeypox? Still, you did not come back to me. The Lord is speaking. Therefore, because I have done these things, O Israel, prepare to meet your God. Rather ominous words. Yet even in judgment, God remembers mercy. To the remnant who were humble before God, to those who just might respond to Amos's message with humility and repentance, God promises to be with them. And even to the guilty, and to those in any kind of distress, he extends hope, as we read in chapter 5. The Lord says this to the family of Israel: seek me so you can live. Do not seek the idols at Bethel and Gilgal. The idols at Bethel and Gilgal were the things that led the northern kingdom into sin. If you remember when civil war took place and the north broke away from the south, the king of the northern kingdom was afraid that the people of the northern kingdom would end up returning to the southern kingdom in their allegiance because they had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for festivals. So instead, he set up temples at Bethel and Gilgal. Those are the places you're going to go to. And because a temple needs a god, he made golden calves and set the golden calves up at Bethel and Gilgal. So God says, seek me and you will live. Don't seek the gods of Bethel and Gilgal. Seek the Lord so you can live. In verse 8, he reminds them of who he is. There is one who made the constellations, who made the Pleiades and Orion. He can turn darkness into morning. He can turn daylight into night. He summons the waters of the seas and pours them out on the earth's surface. Oh, you mean like in Death Valley recently? In Texas? In Kentucky, the Lord is his name. seek me and live. What does it mean to seek God? Verse 14, he says, seek good and not evil, so you can live. Then maybe, just maybe, the Lord God of heaven's armies might be with you as you claim he is. This is the second time that the 12, that is the minor prophets, have given a message of repentance, but have conditioned it with that word, maybe, or who knows, as if to say, well, whether he does or he doesn't, he's our only hope. What do we have to lose? He goes on to say, hate what is wrong. Love what is right. Promote justice at the city gate. Maybe the Lord God of heaven's armies will have mercy on those who are left. But, like the people of our own day, true repentance is hard to find. As we read in chapter 6, they think of themselves as a special class of people. Elite. Nothing will happen to us. They refuse to believe that a day of disaster will come, and by their actions, they only guarantee it all the more. Sounds to me like my own country. Yet they are very religious. Or as people would say today, maybe not religious, but they're very spiritual. As Amos describes in verse 4 and on, they lie around on beds decorated with ivory and they sprawl out on couches. That's how they worshiped. They eat lambs from the flock and calves from the middle of the pen, the best of the flock. They sing to the tune of stringed instruments. They fancy themselves to be another David, inventing musical instruments. They drink wine from sacrificial bowls, and they pour the very best oils on themselves. He's talking about worship services where everything is designed for the comfort and the good feelings of the people who are worshiping. Yet they are not concerned over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now be the first to go into exile, and the religious banquets where they sprawled out on couches will come to an end. God warns them that simply going through the motions of worship mean nothing to him. The pagans did that. They would go through the motions of worship and then feel that they had fulfilled their obligation to their gods, and then they would live as they please. But as Jesus said to the woman at the well, a time is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father not by just going through the motions, not by mouthing special words with special music. They will worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and people who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, if they would truly turn to God and seek his mercy and strive to live as he directs them to live, then the day of the Lord, the day when justice prevails, when the Messiah reigns and Israel is queen of the nations, then that day will come, as Amos will go on to say in the end of the book. But until the people are right with God, until they are fully prepared to meet their God, the day of the Lord brings only the promise of judgment, as God must first cleanse his people before he can dwell with his people. So he says in chapter 5, woe to you who wish for the day of the Lord. Why do you want the Lord's day of judgment to come? It will bring darkness, not light. For those who take God's love for granted, that day will only bring despair. But we are not those who take his love for granted. We know our tendency to serve ourselves instead of God. And we remember that as long as we live in this broken world, we must depend daily on the constant mercy and grace of God. As Jesus commanded, having been cleansed by our sins, having been cleansed of our sins by the blood of Christ shed on the cross, we now remember daily to cleanse ourselves from the sin that we accumulate day by day. Jesus said this when he washed the feet of the disciples. He says, "You're already clean. You only need to have your feet cleaned as you come in from your daily life." For us, we are told that it is right to long for the day of the Lord. As Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, God did not destine us to wrath, but for gaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not wrong to be confident of such a hope, knowing that it rests in Him. So let's summarize the first message of Amos as it appears in chapters 1 through 6. First, like any good prophet, Amos reminds us of what a great God we serve. In chapter 4, he describes God in this way: He who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought. This is how he shows us his love, by revealing himself to us through words that we can read and study. Who makes the morning darkness and who treads on the heights of the earth. Yahweh, the God of hosts, that is his name. He is the one true God, the creator of the stars of heaven, who traces out the path of the storm and marks where it will go. As Amos says in verse 7, I gave rain to one city, but not to another. One field would get rain, the field that received no rain would dry up. In the same way, as the first two chapters show, he rules just as directly over the lives and the hearts and the kingdoms of kings. He put them into place, and he can remove them just like that. Second, just as Israel was chosen by God, who gave them a special place in history and gave them unique promises that they could trust in, we as Christians are called and chosen in Christ Jesus to receive the blessings of his mercy and his grace. This should not make us proud and complacent as it did the Israelites. It should not lead us to take his grace for granted. But rather, with thankful hearts, we should put our confidence in him and live in the hope that even as the world around us is falling into despair, we can serve as beacons, drawing other people to the same hope that we have, that they might hear the call of God. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, the call to turn from serving empty idols and false hopes to serving the living and true God. Notice, serving the living and true God, not just believing in him, serving him. Third, since we know how this world will end, and since we believe that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, we should seek to follow Amos's advice to seek good and to shun evil, and actively to hate what is wrong. Notice it's not hate who is wrong. Hate what is wrong and love what is right, instead of tolerating what is wrong and compromising what is right, as many are doing today, as the world demands that we do. In this way, we will find ourselves doing the good things that God prepared for us to do, according to the words of Paul. Living not in our strength and in our own wisdom, but in the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Just as that missionary wife wrote about taking care of that man who was wounded by a tree branch and doing things for him that I would never have been able to do. Unless God wanted me to do it. In which case, as with her, he would enable me. At the same time, we should be showing our concern for the lost if we really believe that what the Bible says is true about right and wrong and about judgment and mercy. The more we realize that the return of Christ could come at any time, the more concerned we should be for the lost, reminding them both of the reality of judgment, the seriousness of sin, and also of God's constant offer of grace and a new life in Christ, no matter what we've done, no matter how far we fall, to know that God is always willing to heal and restore and forgive. Finally, there are some in the church today who hear Amos's words, "Why do you long for the day of the Lord?" Who look at us and how much we talk about today could be the day, and I'm listening for the trumpets and I can't wait, and say, "Now Amos says you shouldn't do that." They conclude we should not look forward to the day when Jesus will come and take us to the place he has prepared for us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Amos's audience trusted in their own goodness, and they didn't realize how unclean they were in the eyes of God. But our confidence is not in our own goodness. Our confidence is in the finished work of Christ Jesus, through whom we have been made a new creation. By an act of God, no less spectacular and wonderful than the creation of the heavens and earth themselves. It is not only right for us to look forward to that day, we are commanded to center our whole way of thinking on the reality of that day. Consider these words from Jesus and the apostles as I close. In Matthew 6, verse 20, Jesus says, "Don't store up earthly treasures where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, or I might add, where the Dow Jones can drop 1,000 points in a single day. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where nothing can destroy and no one can break in and steal." In Mark chapter 13, verse 37, Jesus says to his disciples, he gives them the signs of his return so that as that time draws near, his people can be ready. And that time is drawing near, and the signs are happening. And what does he say? He says, "What I say to you, my disciples, I say to everyone, stay alert for my return." In Luke chapter 21, verse 28, again, when he's talking about signs of his coming, he expects us to read the signs, to notice them when they're happening, and to draw conclusions. We cannot know the day and the hour, but he has given us the signs of the season. And he closes those words in Luke by saying this, "Now, when you see happening these signs of my coming that I told you about, straighten up and raise your heads because you know that your redemption is drawing near." No wonder Peter says, when other people are despairing at the news that's coming, wars and rumors of wars, economic hardship, weather catastrophes, They're feeling buffeted around like a fighter who's met his match in a prize match. And they look at us and we're like, well, yeah, but. And they say, how can you be so hopeful? How is it that you're not terrified at another COVID outbreak? Or monkeypox? Or escalation of war in Ukraine? It's going to be World War III. How can you be so calm? Because we know who's in control. And because he has promised, if we seek him, we will find him. And he will guide us through the white water of these times. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And to the Colossians, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you too will appear with him in glory. To the Thessalonians, serve the living and true God as you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers you from the wrath that is to come. That's a promise. And it should be on our minds as we serve the living and true God. We should be waiting. To Timothy, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who long for his appearing. You've got a crown waiting for you, if you are willing to long for his return. To Titus, he says, we renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for our blessed hope. What is our hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because when he appears, we will appear with him. And finally, Peter, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. As long as focusing on his coming makes us desire all the more to live for him and with him moment by moment, then it is not right and it is totally proper for us to long for the day of the Lord. As John says, consider how great the love of God, that he allows us to call him Father, and to think that he would call us his sons and daughters. That's what we are. Now, what we will be when he appears, we don't know exactly yet. But we do know this, that when he appears, we will appear with him and we will see him as he really is, and we ourselves will be changed. We will see ourselves as he is making us to be. And then he says, anyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. It is our longing and focus on the world to come that makes us strive all the more to work for Him today. God has given to each of us, bless you, certain tasks to be done that He wants each of us to do. He doesn't want me doing your task. He doesn't want you doing mine. He has work for each of us. For some, it's a very ordinary work, loving others as Christ loved us. To others, like this woman in the mission field, it was taking care of a man who had a branch through his finger. God has work for each of us, but He also has a rest in store for each of us. And He has a day that is coming when all the work that He is doing in our lives will finally be revealed. And when we see ourselves in that day as we stand face to face with Christ, I have a feeling we might have trouble recognizing ourselves and knowing that all along, when God looked at us, that is what He saw. Heavenly Father, You have given us precious promises. And all those promises are ours for only one reason. Not because of our goodness. Not because we're smart enough to believe in You. Not because of anything in ourselves. But only because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death is the source of our life. And His life is our future. Through Christ we pray. Amen.